So with the Parsha of Mishpatim, we move in no uncertain terms into the realms of the mitzvos, and specifically the area of mitzvos known as Mishpatim, what we would call civil law, bin adam nachaveiro, all of the halachas of what to do if something goes wrong, and also what to do in order to make sure that things go right. And Mishpatim begins, as we know, with Eved Ivri, which is a curious choice of all of the Mishpatim to choose, and perhaps one of the simpler explanations as to why Mishpatim kicks off, Eved Ivri kicks off the Parsha of Mishpatim, is because it was actually the first Mishpat that we ever received, as is detailed in the Pasuk in Yirmiyahu, which is the Haftorah for Parshas Mishpatim. We don't always get to hear Parshas Mishpatim, the Haftorah. Sometimes it's Shkalim. But
as it is this year.
Yes. But as the Haftorah states, and this is in Yirmiyahu Perek Lamed Dalet Pasuk Yud Gimel, Karma Hashem Elokei Yisrael. So says Hashem, Anochi Karati Bris Avoseichem. I cut a covenant with your fathers, Biyom Hotzio Sami Eret Mitzrayim, on the day that I took them out of Mitzrayim, Mi Beis Havodim, from the house of servitude, Leimor, saying, Miketz Sheva Shanim Teshachu Eshes Achiv HaEvri Hashem Acher Lacha, that they should, in the seventh year, when the time comes, to send the Eved Ivri, the Shirachto Chavshi Me'imach. The pasuk concludes that the Jewish people were remiss in that area. They didn't do it, and then they... It's very interesting. The first of the Mishpatim was historically the first Mishpat that we received. It is a curious choice to have that as the first Mishpat, and specifically to tell this to the Jewish people, to instruct them regarding this upon leaving Mitzrayim, for a very simple reason. And that is that the mitzvah of sending out avodim, in the formal sense as we know it, was not going to be applicable for a number of years. The whole idea of sending out the Eved Ivri in the seventh year is itself dependent on the Yovel, and there's no Yovel until the Jewish people are Bnei Yisrael, are in Eretz Yisrael, which means that it was hardly relevant on a practical level. The other mitzvahs they're given when they leave Mitzrayim, that's Nogea for them. That's Korban Pesach, and Matzah, and Chometz, and so on and so forth. This Mishpat was one which would not apply practically for a number of years, and yet it was given then. Why give a mitzvah at a time that it's not applicable? But Reb Chaim Shmulevitz explains that the timing of giving this mitzvah is not so much to coincide with when it becomes practicable, but when it will be most well received by Bnei Yisrael. After all, sending out the Eved Ivri is not the easiest of Mishpatim, in the sense that after working for 6 years and he works to pay off a debt, he goes out in the seventh year even if he hasn't paid off the debt. If he paid it off, he wouldn't stay anyway. So he goes out because that's the halacha, that he goes out. That's the mitzvah to leave in the seventh year. If you've had an Eved working for you for 6 years, it's the type of thing that it's easy to get used to. And when the seventh year comes, it's not so easy to part with him, just to say goodbye, wish him well, and as we'll learn in Chumash Devarim, even to give him some gifts to tide him along the way. Not an easy mitzvah to keep. And therefore, HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave us this mitzvah at a time where we would be most receptive to it, namely when we ourselves were attaining our freedom. After all, there is no better time for people to appreciate what it means to set someone free when they themselves have been set free. And therefore, this is the emotional shas hakosher. It is the optimum climate for which they would be receptive to this idea. And it's a very interesting concept that Reb Chaim Shmulevitz is discussing, namely sometimes the timing of a mitzvah's entry into the Jewish people coincides not with whether it's halacha l'maisa, but whether it's the best time, it's the optimum time to appraise the Jewish people of that mitzvah. And indeed, this resonates with the comment of Reb Yaakov Kamenetsky, who has a similar idea of the timing when a mitzvah should come in. In his instance, not so much emotional timing, as Reb Chaim Shmulevitz was talking about, when you appreciate being free, but rather cognitive timing, understanding of something, or relating to how something works. And we refer to the Maimah Chazal, which relates to our experiences in Mara. As we know, in Parshas Beshalach, we left Mitzrayim. The first place we got to was Mara, and there we received a number of mitzvahs. As the Pasuk states, Sham Somlo Chok U'Mishpat V'Sham Niso. HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave us Chok U'Mishpat. And the question is, which Chok? Which Mishpat? Mishpat is perhaps easier, although there's many Mishpatim. They say it's the Sheva Mitzvahs B'nei Noach, those basic Mishpatim. Okay. But what's the chok? What chok did we receive at Mara? Some say it was Shabbos. As we say in the Shabbos Zemiris, Chukoseh B'mara, Nitzdavu Ba'azhara. Some say it was the mitzvahs of Shabbos. But others say it was the mitzvah of Parah Aduma. And the question is, why does Parah Aduma, how does it become relevant to anything? We didn't have a Parah Aduma yet, and once again, it's not yet halacha lemaisa, but it's already being given to the Jewish people. And Reb Yaakov explains that conditions at Mara were optimum to receive the Parah Aduma. How so? Parah Aduma is a chok, it's the quintessential chok. Not only is its explanation defy understanding, it actually contains a contradiction, as we know. Because, as the Pasuk describes in Parshas Chukas, whoever is Tomei Meis, and they have the water with the ashes of the Parah Aduma sprinkled on them, they become Tohor. They were Tomei, then they become Tohor. But the very Kohen who's sprinkling the Parah Aduma water, then he's Tohor, and he becomes Tomei. So the Shaila is, what does this water affect? Does it bring a person from Tuma to Tara, or the other way around? The answer is yes, it does both. But of course, that's very difficult to relate to or to grapple with. And therefore, Bnei Yisrael were given the mitzvah of Parah Aduma when they themselves experienced something similar. In the sense that the water, as we know, in Mara was bitter. Couldn't be drunk. And yet, it became drinkable through HaKadosh Baruch Hu showing Moshe this wood, and the wood itself was bitter. Vayarehu eitz. And he took bitter and put it in bitter water, and everything became drinkable. And now go explain it. You can't. But having experienced such a concept where something goes counterintuitive, but you see the results, and in that instance, they literally digested the results of that experience, that is the perfect time to tell them a mitzvah, which also has a concept such as this, whereby it works counterintuitively, but you see how it works with the water, that's how it works with Parah Aduma, that's why Parah Aduma was given in Mara. And so it's very interesting, again, to consider if there are other cases, and there are, where the timing of a mitzvah's entry into the Jewish people was when they would be maximally receptive to it in terms of something that they had then experienced. It's a whole different Seder now of Kabbalah Satara. Mishpatim is a parsha that is stated not only to the Jewish people, but it specifically is the province of the Dayanim, as we know. Even the words, Ve'ela Mishpatim Asher Tasim Lefneihem, that you shall place before them, who are they? Who's them? Who needs to know Mishpatim? The answer is everyone, but in a different way. It's the Bnei Yisrael need to know the basic Mishpatim to keep them. and the dayanim need to know mishpatim more in depth in order to adjudicate cases that come up. So everyone's learning parshas mishpatim, but on a somewhat different level. And this brings us to the centrality and the importance of judging a din correctly, judging a mishpat correctly. And there's a very interesting comment of the Gemara in Maseches Bava Basra, in the first parak in Daf Ches, commenting on the pasuk in Daniel. No pasuk in Daniel is easy. Some of them are enigmatic, even the ones that aren't in Aramaic. But Daniel, Perek Yud Beis, the pasuk states, "V'hamaskilim yazhiru kezohar harakia." Maskilim, those who are wise, they shall glow like the glow of the heavens, of the sky. Who are they? And what does that mean? Says the Gemara, you know who glows like the glow of the sky? Ze dayan shedan din emes la'amito. That's a judge who judges truth truly. He judges the truth in a true way. Those are people who, they're like the sky, they shine like the sky. And this Gemara, this statement itself, is discussed by one of the greats of the Acharona, Rabbi Yaakov of Lissa. Rabbi Yaakov of Lissa wrote many, many Svarim, one of the greats of the 1800s. He is the author of the Nesivas HaMishpat, the famous Bar Plukta of the interlocutor of the Ketos HaChoshen. They go together, the Ketos and the Nesivas. But he wrote on practically all areas of Torah, towering Godel. And he has a Sefer on Chumash called Nachlas Yaakov. And he asked, firstly, the basic question, what's the point of this comparison? Who are the wise that shine like the sky? That's a Dayan. What does it mean that he's a, what's the point of that analogy? And secondly, says Rabbi Yaakov of Lissa, without wishing to ruin everything, the sky doesn't shine because the sky is air and beyond. Luminaries shine. Things can shine through the sky, but the sky itself doesn't shine. Which means not only do we have a difficulty with the pasuk, why are you comparing a dayan to the sky, with the Gemara, but the pasuk itself, what does it mean for Yazhiru kezohar harakia, like we say, kezohar harakia? There is no zohar harakia. The air doesn't shine. Says Rabbi Yaakov Kamenetsky, Rabbi Yaakov of Lissa, these two questions answer each other. Because that's exactly the point. It's true. The sky doesn't shine. But things shine through it. Why? Because the sky is just air. And air has no color. So whatever you see through the sky is whatever's on the other side. And that's exactly what a dayan needs to be. A dayan needs to be like air, in the sense that he cannot be providing any of the shining and the color in the case. He needs to be colorless, because the case itself needs to shine through him and examine the facts and then paskin the halacha. So that it itself is the point. The pasuk says they should shine like the sky in the same way that the shine itself doesn't shine. Things shine through it. So too, the dayan needs to be impartial in that way, to add no personal coloration to the din Torah, and that's called dan din emes lamito. Very interesting interpretation of Rabbi Yaakov of Lissa there. Well, there's many mishpatim, of course, in the parsha, but I'd like to take a look for some moments at a topic that is generated by one of the psukim, the famous Midvar Sheker Tirchak, which is in Perek Kaf Gimel, Pasuk Zayin, Midvar Sheker Tirchak. Which translates, literally, distance yourself from falsehood. Technically, there is a discussion as to whether this is addressed specifically to Dayanim, or to the Jewish people in general, but that, of course, one doesn't need to emphasize the importance of being truthful and the negative value of being false. And yet, with all the value, and it's a supreme value, or that we ascribe to the concept of emes and of distancing from falsehood, as we know, there are certain times where it is permitted to say something that's not true. And that is the concept of shinui mipnei hashalom, for the sake of peace. Apparently, on a straightforward level, as important as truth is, peace is more important. As we can appreciate, that's a concept that needs to be quantified. And where does this come from? The Gemara in Maseches Yevamos and Daf Samechei states, Mutar l'shanos mipnei hashalom. It's mutter to change or depart from the truth for the sake of peace. And it provides, or we will see from the Gemara, three different examples of shinui mipnei hashalom. And we need to consider each of them carefully, one by one. Firstly, says the Gemara, the first case, it's different opinions that are brought, but we'll just focus on the cases. The first case is that of Yosef's brothers, whereby they saw that Yaakov had died, and they were worried that Yosef would perhaps exact revenge against them. And therefore, they came and told him something that actually didn't happen. And that is, they told him that before Yaakov died, he gave them a message for Yosef to forgive them and not to take revenge against them. But that actually hadn't happened. And the Gemara explains that the reason why they did that is Darkei Shalom. How is it Darkei Shalom? We have to see. But that is a departure from the truth for the sake of keeping the peace. That's source number one. Now that's something that the brothers did. To say that that's acceptable is already the verdict of the Gemara. The Torah just says that they did it. But the Gemara said, under their circumstances, it was acceptable. Yosef was upset that they suspected him of doing something like that. Okay. The second case actually involves HaKadosh Baruch Hu himself. And that takes us to Sefer Shmuel, where the time has come to anoint a new king. Shaul HaMelech, his days are numbered as the king, and it's already time to set in motion the anointing of the new king, who's going to be David. So Hashem says to Shmuel, go to Beis Lechem, go to the house of Yishai, and take the anointing oil. It's going to happen today. And Shmuel voices a concern, and that is, as he says, Eich Eilech, how can I go? V'shama Shaul v'haragani. Again, very, very grave concerns. Shaul will hear, he'll kill me, says Shmuel. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu's response to that is, Eglas bakar tikach lecha, take a calf with you, so that when Shaul asks you where you're going, tell him you're going to offer a korban. Now, that wasn't really why he was going, and we don't even know if he offered that korban. Perhaps that information is available, but it certainly was not the reason for his trip. And yet, it was sanctioned, and this was told to him by HaKadosh Baruch Hu to say that. Again, for this concept called Mipnei HaShalom. So far, we've seen two of the Gemara's three cases. Yosef's brothers, after Yaakov passed away, and Shmuel's words to Shaul as he's really going to anoint David HaMelech.
What did Shmuel, can you repeat that piece of Shmuel?
He said Shaul would kill him if he knows. So Hashem says to take a korban and say you're going to offer a korban. Not exactly what was happening. The third case brings us back to the Chumash, and it involves HaKadosh Baruch Hu even more, meaning not only something he told others to say, but something that even HaKadosh Baruch Hu himself said. And this is the famous situation with Avram and Sarah. What happens where they receive a bracha that Sarah's going to have a child, and Sarah laughs, and she says, My husband is old, too old to have a child, can't be. Then Hashem intervenes, so to speak, and talks to Avram and asks him, why did Sarah laugh? Lama zet zachaka Sarah lemor? Why did Sarah laugh saying, ha'afu nam eleid va'ani zakanti? Can I really have a child? I'm too old to have a child. Now, says the Gemara, she said that Avram's too old. But Hashem said she said that she's too old. Why? That's a change. Mipnei Hashalom, for the sake of peace. Thus we have before us the three examples there in the Gemara. And as we can appreciate, and the matter is not yet defined, what is Shalom? That is to say, what is just cause for changing the truth? And I think it's fair to say that the greatest news as to what's considered Shalom will be found in the third case. The first two cases, one could say, are relatively mild in terms of the idea that you could say something that's not true, for a simple reason. The first case of the brothers with Yosef. They're afraid that Yosef will take revenge. What form would that revenge take? They don't know. But who knows what will happen? They just, in their words, they don't even say what will happen, but they say, Hashev yashiv lanu gmulenu, he'll get back at us. That's what they suspected him of. What does that mean? What if he'll kill them? So, that's called Shalom in a very understated sense, as if to say it's Shalom because it's Pikuach Nefesh. So much so that one may ask, why is this even considered to be a Chiddush? If they're worried for their lives, so you're allowed to lie if you're worried for your life. You're actually allowed to do a lot of things if you're worried for your life. In fact, you're allowed to do almost anything with the three famous exceptions. You can break Shabbos if you're afraid for your life, if it's a credible fear. In other words, what was at stake in that case, potentially, was so dire that one has to wonder why we even need to be told that you could change the truth in a situation like that. That's certainly the case in the second of the Gemara's examples, where Shmuel explicitly says, Shaul will hear and he will kill me. That's called Pikuach Nefesh. To save your life, you can do, again, almost anything. So when Hashem says, take a korban and make it a bit of a white lie, that's rather mild in terms of what a person could do to save his life. Which means we haven't yet seen, I would say, the frontier of what's called Shalom. Those are rather, I wouldn't say obvious cases, but certainly well within the concept of Darkei Shalom. It's not actually so much protecting the peace, it's actually protecting the lives of the people who were in question. It's interesting that it's even called, that's called Shalom. I mean, it's Shalom for the person who wants to stay alive. The third question clearly is, pardon me, the third example is the one which will teach us what is Darkei Shalom. After all, to put ourselves back, we don't wish to oversimplify, but you have Avram and Sarah. And she says, and again, it's something that she thought. And what did she think? She thought that Avram is too old to have a child. So firstly, that's true. Secondly, being too old to have a child is a fact of life. It's not in any way impugning Avram's character. It's not a flaw. It's the nature of things that with the passage of time, people go from younger to older. So it's not insulting. And moreover, let us say that Avram had been appraised of the fact that Sarah said that he's too old to have a child. How much of a breach, shall we say, or how much of a rupture would there be in the area of Shalom between them? Probably very mild. After all, he's Avram, and she's Sarah. So when he hears that, I doubt there will be something that will take them very long to work past. Probably a matter of a moment. So such a mild thing, with such people, and still HaKadosh Baruch Hu changed in order to avoid even that That's where you find out what is Mipnei HaShalom, I think, fair to say. Interestingly, there is another example of changing for the sake of peace. It's not mentioned in the Gemara, but it's mentioned elsewhere in Chazal, in the Avos Rebbe Nosson. Avos Rebbe Nosson is a form of a commentary on Pirkei Avos, but it's still from the Tanoim. So it's other comments elaborating upon, etc., expanding upon the ideas of Pirkei Avos. Avos Rebbe Nosson. There, in Pirkei Avos, we're told by Hillel, Hevei mi tamidav shel Aaron, should be like the tamidim of Aaron, Orev Shalom, Rodev Shalom, always pursue peace. Okay. The Mishnah doesn't elaborate about Aaron's pursuit of peace, but the Avos Rebbe Nosson does, and says that if people had machlokas, and I'm not sure how many people did, but if people did, so they weren't talking to each other. And there's only one shul to Davidin, so this was in the Midbar. So it's a very difficult situation. So Aaron would get involved, and he would corner them one by one. And what would he say? He would say that so-and-so, he feels so bad, that he had a machlokas with you, he'd love to make the peace, he's a little embarrassed, but you should just know that. And he would say exactly the same thing to the second one. Now, neither of them would ever say that to each other. But when they heard that about the other one, so the Avos Rebbe Nosson says, next time they met in Shul, they embraced, bygones be bygones, and everything was fine, because each one was very happy that the other one wanted to make the peace. Now, seemingly, that's pursuit of peace, but it's saying things in a way which is not necessarily true. And that would seem to be another example of Shinui Mipnei HaShalom. Unless you counter that what Aaron was saying was really true. As if to say, he does feel bad, he just doesn't know it. But he should feel bad, and deep down he does feel bad. That is something of a presumption made on the other person's part. On the face of it, he seems to be saying something which is not necessarily true, once again, for the sake of Shalom. And therefore, it is from this third case again, back to the Sora, even to remove some type of ill feeling, it's already considered just cause. That's quite a chiddush. One still needs to know how far this goes. The Rambam, in Hilchos Gezeila, interestingly, for various reasons, he talks about this concept in Hilchos Gezeila, says that the idea of changing for the sake of peace is kedei lechavavon ze al ze, in order to promote warm feeling between them. And from a certain point of view, these words of Rambam, to define Shalom as kedei lechavavon ze la ze, are even a greater chiddush than anything we've said so far. Because so far we've been talking about avoiding a negative situation. Some of the situations are very negative, pikuach nefesh. Others are some type of bad feeling. The Rambam takes this further and says not only for the sake of avoiding bad feeling, but even for the sake of promoting good feeling. Kedei lechavavon ze et ze. And that's that again is a very big chiddush. People say this often, maybe they don't think about it, but whenever they see someone that the other person knows, they say, oh, so-and-so sends regards. Mm. It's nice. Havas shalom in adam nachaveiro. They take a bit of a liberty with the fact, because so-and-so never said any such thing. But they are making this association between, I know him and he knows him, I saw the two of them. So they say, so-and-so sends regards. According to the Rambam, it's mutter. L'chavavan zeh bazeh. Okay? Now, thus far, with regards to the question of what's just cause, what's called Mipnei HaShalom. But then the second question is, what defines change? Changing the truth. How much can one change? And what's very interesting here is one of the biggest discussions on this question, how much can one change for the sake of peace? It comes from going back to that Sarah case. For the following reason. And let's take that as our working case. She said, Avram's old. Hashem said, she said, she's old. That's a change, but it was justified for the sake of peace. However, says Ramban, when you look at the Pasuk, it wasn't really such a change. For the following reason. Sarah's words are, when she hears that she's going to have a child, she says two things. The first thing she says is, "Acharei velosi haisali etna." After I've become worn and old, would I be young again? And then she says, "Vadoniza kein," and my husband is old. So actually, she expressed two things. Number one, in the form of a kind of a rhetorical question, could I be young again? And regardless, my husband is old. So effectively, she said that she's old, and then he's old. Which means, when HaKadosh Baruch Hu then says to Avram, why did Sarah say, can I have a child? I'm too old to have a child. That's not saying something that wasn't said. It was saying less than the totality of what was said. Of the two things that she said, Hashem left one out and mentioned only one of them. She said, I'm old and he's old. And Hashem just said that she said she's old. But it happened. So it's not a change. It's just less than full disclosure. And therefore, says Ramban, from that source, one cannot learn more than, for the sake of peace, you can say less than what happened, but not to say something that didn't happen. Very interesting. However, other Rishonim, looking at the very same source, the exact same pasuk, come to a different conclusion. Because according to Chazal, Sarah actually did become young again at that time. That's the famous Rashi, and her cycles returned, and the whole thing with the bread, and they didn't bring the bread, and the end. And according to this, says the Ritva, and the Ritva is from the Beis HaMedrash of Ramban, but he does not agree with Ramban on this occasion, because the Ritva says, according to that understanding, when Sarah says, after I was old, I would become young, that was a positive statement. It was not a rhetorical statement, could it be? It was a positive statement. That has been, says Sarah. I've become old, but Avram is, pardon me, I've become young again, but Avram has stayed old. So really depends on how you understand Sarah's words, acharei velosi haisali edna, after I was old, I would be young. Is it a statement of something that happened or something that could never happen? But if it happened, then she only ever said that Avram was old. To then say she said she was old is a complete change of the truth. And therefore, says the Ritva, from that source you can see one can even say something that never happened, again, if it's for the sake of peace. And once again, back to the Rambam, the words of the Rambam are mosif v'goreya, to add things, to take away things. That really sounds like, where necessary, a person could even say something that wasn't true. Needless to say, as the Chafetz Chaim points out, if a person can keep the peace without changing the truth, that's the better option. And sometimes it's possible, if you use your creativity, it's possible to keep the peace without necessarily having to change the truth. But if necessary, it's possible to do that. There's lechatchila and bidiyeved. And interestingly, this idea is already referred to by one of the earlier sources. There is one of the classic Sifrei Musar. It's called Orchos Tzadikim. Orchos Tzadikim from the Rishonim, one of the great Sifrei Musar. It was authored or not anonymously. Doesn't say who wrote it. I have a theory about it, actually, but clearly the author was more interested that we read what he says than find out who he was. And when he talks about the importance of truth, so he refers to a Gemara elsewhere. It's a well-known Gemara in the second parak above Metzia, which says that Talmidei Chachamim tend to change the truth with regards to a number of things. And it's understood that will happen. And one of them is Masechta. Masechta. Meaning that if he's a Talmid Chacham, he should know Masechtas of Mishnayos, of Gemara. But for purposes of modesty, if someone asks him, you know, do you know such and such a Masechta, just for informationally, not that he has a Shaila in it, because then you have to answer, but he just says, have you learned such and such? So Talmidei Chacham intend to say no, because they don't wish to take that a claim or whatever it is, that they've learned this Masechta, that Masechta. It's mikubal that they'll say no if you ask them a certain Masechta. And okay, says the Orchos Tzadikim, but if you're a Talmid Chacham, there are so many other ways to respond to a question like that without lying. If you really know that Masechta, and someone says, do you know Masechta such and such? Says the Orcha Sadikim, maybe say something like this. And when he says, do you know this Masechta? To respond and say, who can know a Masechta such as that? Such a difficult Masechta. Or do you really think that I know that Masechta? Or there's so many diverting and finessing ways that a person could respond without out and out saying no when the answer is yes. That's the recommended path, and it's very similar to what the Chofetz Chaim says. One shouldn't take immediate recourse to changing the truth. There's so many ways to satisfy those other values without necessarily doing that. And I would just like to conclude this discussion with two follow-up points about the concept of what we would call changing the truth for the sake of peace, lying for the sake of peace. The first it relates to the well-known sugya, the well-known discussion in the second parak of Maseches Ksubos of Ketzad Meraktin Lifnei Hakala. Ketzad Meraktin Lifnei Hakala. And although that's a well-known song which is sung, the song doesn't normally continue what the Gemara says as the answer for Ketzad Meraktin. Beis Shammai say, you've got to be truthful, you have to say exactly as you see it, and whatever she looks like, you have to say it. I don't know what that song would sound like, or exactly how the dance which accompanies it would go. But be that as it may, Beis Shammai are not having any movement to the right or to the left from the truth, as you see it. But then Beis Hillel say, no, you say Kalana v'chasuda, she's wonderful, she's amazing, and even if that's something of an overstatement of the truth, it's absolutely fine. And Beis Hillel explain their position. And they explain their position with a mashal. An example, he says, what if someone buys something? And then they say to you, nice, right? So assuming it's too late to get a refund. And you personally do not think that it's nice at all. However, says Beis Hillel, what are you going to say? No? Ugly? Or will you say, oh, very nice, wonderful, tischadish. You'll for sure praise it to them, won't you? And apparently, Beis Shammai did not respond to that. We don't know if he would argue with that also. You might not really want to have asked Beis Shammai's opinion on many things, unless you were prepared for the answer. But the question is, why? What's behind this? This person has brought a garment or a new appliance and you think that it's awful. But you can say that it looks wonderful. Where does that come from? And the Gemara concludes by saying, Mikan Amru Chachamim. From here, the Chachamim said, La'olam te'idato shel adam me'ureves im habrios. Should always be pleasant with people. Should say something pleasant. Don't say, regardless of what's on your mind. But where does it come from? Says the Maharsha, and this is a very, I believe, a very important part of this discussion. There are two types of truth, because there are two types of questions. Some questions are facts. They are positive questions. That is to say, objective, either true or not true. There is really no maneuvering around it. But aren't so many questions in life more normative? That is to say, more subjective, more a matter of opinion, more a matter of taste, or in some cases, the lack thereof. And therefore, says the Maharsha, that's really what's behind Beis Hillel. Beis Hillel are not telling you to lie for the sake of good feeling. Beis Hillel are telling you to make room alongside your opinion of this matter for someone else's opinion. Because who's to say which opinion is right? In your opinion is right. But that's because it's you. It's someone else clearly sees things differently. You would never buy something like that from the shuk. You would try and take measures that it should never be sold in the shuk. But it's sold for people like the one who just bought it, who clearly thinks that it looks very nice. So he has a different opinion than you. And therefore, says Maharsha, there is no truth here. as much as it takes a little bit of uprooting a deep feeling of my opinion is cosmic truth and there is no room for any other opinions, but once you do allow another opinion in, to voice the other person's opinion is not untrue, because from his point of view, it's as true as your opinion is to you. And that's what the Gemara means when it says, "Le'olam teidato shel adam me'ureves im habrios." We translated the word, we say me'urav, me'ureves from the word arev, pleasant, be pleasant with people. But it's more than that. Me'ureves means mixed in, like Eruv Tavshilin, Taruvus, as if to say your opinion should be mixed in with that of others, as if to say to realize that there are other opinions and you are one in the mix, and here's another opinion. That may help if the person says, "What does this look like?" And you can say, "It looks nice." It might be a little different or difficult if they say, "What do you think?" Because they asked the wrong question. They asked you what you think. That's the last thing they should have asked. If they would have asked, "What do I think?" your way would have been clear. And if they say, "How does it look?" so then it's still a level field. As soon as they ask you what you think, so they may have stumbled into finding out what the answer to that is. But in any case, the concept of Mu'revis Samaria, subjective truth alongside objective truth, is a very important thing to consider. But there is a follow-up point, and this is discussed by Reb Chaim Kanievsky, Shlita. And he explains that there are... He relates to that, or discusses, someone asked him, that is to say, that Gemara in Bava Metzia, Tamini Chachamim, they tend to change the truth about certain things, right? How much do they know? They tend to minimize, and so on and so forth. And many Mepharshim asked the question, how come that wasn't brought into the discussion of changing for the sake of peace? Here, for peace, read modesty, etc. and so forth. And Reb Chaim Kanievsky says a very interesting thing. If there's a group of people who it's known that they routinely, and as a matter of course, will say something which is not actually the reality for purposes of modesty and whatever it is, that's no longer considered to be false. It's no longer considered to be untrue. Because the problem with falsehood is that it's misleading. When everyone knows that when the Talmud Chacham says no, it doesn't necessarily mean no. It could be yes, but he's saying no because that's how Talmidim Chachamim talk about what they know. They don't wish to brag about what they know. So that's no longer considered to be false to say no, because it's understood that no probably means yes. In the same way, says Reb Chaim, people often exaggerate. But even if you're a truthful person, you may exaggerate in any direction if it's understood exactly what you mean. Because otherwise, there will be many things that you could never say. Very often, you call a person. Come here. They say, "I'll be there in a second." Now, that statement is crystal clear. They have undertaken to be with you within a second. But it's understood that what they mean is, "I'll be there shortly." Okay, there could be some yekkers who are very upset because when they finally arrive, they're 48 seconds late. on the second that they said they would be there. But because it's a turn of phrase, "I'll be there in a second," or so on and so forth, so it's no longer even considered to be false or anything, because you understand it means, "I'll be there shortly." And many people often say things in order for good feeling. One could say, this is really the Chiddush of Reb Chaim, it's not even a question of lying for the sake of peace. It's understood what they mean, but there's a polite way of saying it. Very often, if you call someone's phone and you get their answering service, it will probably say something like, "You've reached the phone of such and such. I'm sorry, I can't come to the phone right now. Please leave your number and I will get back to you as soon as I can." In almost every case, that is a pre-programmed falsehood. In almost every single phrase. To know in advance that when you do not pick up the phone, it's you're sorry that you can't come to the phone, it really depends who's calling. And nowadays, you know. Which means you may actually be looking at the phone as it goes to voicemail. And that doesn't really have you as being sorry and can't come to the phone. That's the first point. Secondly, you say, leave a message and I'll get back to you as soon as I can. But once again, that's almost never true. Because really what you mean to say is, you should certainly leave a message so I'll know who you are, and then I'll decide if and when I should return your call. As we can appreciate, if a person put the truth on their voicemail, so then I don't think that their phone would be ringing off the hook. Let's put it that way. But once again, it's not so much a question of shinui mipnei hashalom, but rather it's understood when the person, when they say all of those things, it means that tachlis, I'm not answering, you should leave a message, and we'll see. But it also relates to another area, which is even sarcasm. Because very often, people in their way of talking, they say actually the opposite of what they mean. But if you know them, you understand. Meaning, you know at a certain point, if they say, that is really fascinating, so you know that you have reached the point of boredom with them. Or if they hear what you say and say, yes, I'm sure you're right, it's clear to them that you couldn't be more wrong. But it's a way of talking. And for some people, it's the only way they know how to talk. But here again, it's that type of thing where you understand what the person is saying, and you understand what they mean. So then that really is the emes. The emes comes out through. If you just need to translate exactly what it is that they say. So these are some, I would say, of the main points. Again, there's certain much more that needs to be pinned down and crystallized. But at least the sources and the concepts. Of what goes into MS and Shalom and so on and so forth. I think perhaps the important takeaway message is that if you see what happens when the two are in conflict and how seriously it's taken, so the more so to invest in each of them when they're not in conflict, which is almost all of the time. And that's the Navi, HaEmes VaHashalom Ehav. Let's conclude this evening by referring to a section at the end of the Parsha, Perek Kaf Dalet. Perek Kaf Dalet, which is actually quite different than most of Parshas Mishpatim, and it's known as Bris Torah, and it kind of takes us back a little bit to before Matan Torah, so much so that there is a major discussion amongst the Rishonim as to how to understand when the events of Perek Kaf Dalet occurred. Rashi tells us from the very beginning, Perek Kaf Dalet, Pasuk Aleph, Ve'el Moshe Amar, Alei Hashem, Hashem told Moshe, and Rashi says, this all happened before Matan Torah. Ein Muktam U'Me'uchar B'Torah. It's written after Mishpatim, but it happened before, on the 4th of Sivan, whenever it was, it happened before. One could say, and again, this is part of Rashi's general approach, the word Amar, the usage of the word Amar, itself indicates that this had already happened, because Amar is a pure past tense. Normally, the pasuk will say Vayomer Hashem al Moshe. Vayomer, right? To use the Vavahipuch to describe a past event is like, and then this happened, and then this happened, which is the standard. So to hear to say not Vayomer Hashem al Moshe, Vel Moshe Amar, that itself seems to be an indication for Rashi that this had happened before. Either way, Rashi says this was before Matan Torah. Ramban, who almost never invokes the principle of Ein Muktam U'Me'uchar B'Torah, as we've discussed on many occasions, it's written here, it happened here, which means you had an interesting a sandwich almost, right? A sequencing of events whereby you have Matan Torah, and then you have Mishpatim, and then you have this follow-up, which is Bris Torah, which is in a sense receiving the Torah on a new level, as is detailed by the Psukim. But it's in this section of the Torah that we finally find Na'aseh V'Nishma in Mishpatim. In last week's Parsha, in Perek Yotes, the people also accept the mitzvahs or whatever, but they do not say Na'aseh V'Nishma, or we don't find Na'aseh V'Nishma. In Perek Yotes, Pasuk Ches, the Pasuk says, They all answered and they said, "Kol ha-shedibir Hashem na'aseh, we will do." So the famous Na'aseh v'nishma is not written there in Yutes. It's not going to be until five prakim later in Perek Kaf Dalet, Pasuk Zayin, that we'll have Na'aseh v'nishma. And the question is, what is the difference between these two situations? Why is it that the first one is Na'aseh only, just Na'aseh, and the second is Na'aseh v'nishma? And this question, amongst others, is discussed by the Meshech Chochma. And he raises another question. And again, the closer you look at the psukim, and often the more questions you ask, the more armed you'll be for the answer, because the answer will be based on all of them. Another point of comparison, or more correctly, contrast, between these two psukim is that in the earlier pasuk, it says, "Vayavo Moshe, vayikra lezikne am," "vayanu kol ha'am yachdav." The response of which they give is presented on behalf of kol ha'am yachdav, the whole am. Okay. In our parsha, it says, "Vayikach sefer bris, vayikra ba'osnei ha'am." He read it to the am, vayomer, and they said, "Kol ha'shedibir Hashem na'aseh v'nishma." The response of na'aseh v'nishma in our parsha is said on behalf of the am. He read it to the am, and they respond. They, meaning the am. So how come the earlier response of na'aseh was given by kol ha'am, and then this later na'aseh v'nishma was given by the am? What's the difference between them? Isn't the am kol ha'am? Isn't it the same thing? The nation is the whole nation. The Meshech Chochma says, go back to what they say initially, because it, or more, in both cases, actually, one thing is constant, and that is whatever is undertaken with regards to everything Hashem says, kol, everything. Meaning, in last week's parsha, kol ha-shedibir Hashem na'aseh, and in our parsha, kol ha-shedibir Hashem na'aseh v'nishma. We'll do everything. Says Meshech Chochma, can you do everything? Can anyone do everything? Everything means all the 613 mitzvahs. Can any one person do all the 613 mitzvahs? They can't. As we know, look at them. You'll see the certain mitzvahs only apply to a melech. If you're not the melech, you're already out of taryag. And one of them is to appoint a melech, which is, and some are for kohanim, and some are for men, and some are for women, etc. and so forth. So who can undertake to do all the mitzvahs? But that's an upsetting idea. There's a concept of tariq mitzvahs, and they're beyond the average person. You can never do all 613. You have no relationship with 613. Says the Meshech Chochma, you do. In two ways. Firstly, it's true. No one individual can fulfill all 613 mitzvahs. But there's just one thing, says Meshech Chochma. Who asked you to be an individual? That is to say, who asked you to be one person alone? You're part of the Jewish people. And there is a concept, and it can be understood on many levels, but it's a very profound concept. The Jewish people are one entity. And what that means, that's, for example, the reason, or one of the reasons why we say, Kol Yisrael Arevim Zeh LaZeh, the Jewish people are responsible for each other. And once again, Arevim, says Rabbi Moshe Cordovero in the Sefer Toma Devora, Arevim once again is from the word mixed in. The Jewish people are mixed in with each other. They're one body. The parts of the body are mixed in with each other. It's one composite entity. So when a person does a mitzvah, all the parts of the person fulfill the mitzvah. A person puts on tefillin. It's not just that his hand put on tefillin. He did. Who's he? The whole thing. And if the Jewish people are all one body, so when one of them performs their mitzvahs, but the body Israel performs that mitzvah. And as such, if you have an alignment and you are arevim and you relate to the concept, which is such a concept, that you are one with the rest of the Jewish people, so that all mitzvahs performed by the Jewish people accrue to every part of that body. And you really can say, we'll do everything. That's one possibility. The second possibility, as we know, and we're told this in certain instances, but the Meshech Chochma understands it's across the board, any mitzvah, you have Talmud Torah. And Talmud Torah, it's so much more, as we know, than information. And it's got so many levels of fulfillment. But on a certain level, a mitzvah that's beyond you, your capacity to fulfill, but you are involved in the Torah of that, which is the highest energy of that mitzvah, so then you have a connection with that mitzvah, and on a fundamental level, you are considered to have fulfilled the mitzvah as well. We say with regards to korbanos, the person who's involved in the korban of Ola, it's like you brought an Ola. To what degree? To whatever degree. But it's a level of fulfillment. And so it is with every mitzvah that you cannot do. If you can do the mitzvah, you have to do the mitzvah. You can't learn about it and not do it if you can. But if you can't, so you get that learning connection. Says Meshech Chochmah, these two approaches to be able to receive everything and to fulfill everything are reflected in these two verses. Because the pasuk in last week's Parsha Parsias Yisro, it just says Naaseh, we'll do it. Meaning somehow they're undertaking to do everything. But how can they do that? What's the answer? The answer is, who said this? Kol Ha'am. The whole people, being the people as a whole, the people as one composite entity. From within the entire Jewish people, you really can do all the mitzvahs. And if you're part of that people and relate to them as that one entity, so then you can undertake to do all of the mitzvahs. Kol Ha'am can say Naaseh. If you're not Kol Ha'am, meaning beyond the idea that it's one entity, but it's just the people in the Am, how could you undertake to do everything? The answer is Naaseh v'nishma. Naaseh means to do the mitzvahs. Nishma means to learn about the mitzvahs. It's not just to hear about them, because then it should have come before Naaseh. You can't do a mitzvah that you don't know about. So Nishma, as the Zohar says, Naaseh is pitgam in tavim. Sorry, ovd in tavim, good deeds. And Nishma, pisgam in da'araisa, words of Torah. As if to say, each individual can also in his way. And for the Meshech Chochmah, these ideas clearly combine with each other. They blend together. You have two ways of having access to mitzvahs that you can't do practically. Either as part of Kol Ha'am, and also beyond the idea of Kol Ha'am, Naaseh v'nishma. Whatever you can do, Naaseh. Whatever not, Nishma. And through the learning of that section, that gives you a fulfillment, which is very interesting. And some of the Farshim talk in this way. One always wonders, what should you learn about? Where should you start? What should you prioritize? And there's, of course, there's a compelling argument to say, Halacha l'maisa, you've got to know the halachas. And it's true. But at a certain point, there's room to say that one should specifically begin to learn about the areas that are not l'maisa, in the sense that that's your connection with them. Through the learning, through the nishma, that's your part of the kol of the Torah. So certainly between the two of them, two wonderful ideas that combine through the words of Meshech Chochmah. We'll leave it over there for this evening.